a church here, we are in the business of standing for the truth of the gospel of Christ. In everything that we do, in our worship, in our teaching and preaching, we stand for the truth of the gospel of Christ. And this time set aside in our worship hour, we turn our attention to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I invite your attention this morning in your Bible to the book of Jude. I would encourage you to turn your Bible to Jude in order that we might talk about it for just a few minutes, especially the verse that you see designated on the screen. In the book of Jude, we don't talk about too much, too often. But it begins with verse 1 and says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to them that are called, beloved God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. We think about the author of this book toward the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. He holds a very special place in first century New Testament history. He was the brother of Jesus, at least the half-brother. He's the brother of James, who wrote the epistle of James. But when you think about Jude, if you notice, if your Bible has a footnote, it is footnoted Judas. So his given name was really Judas and then abbreviated to Jude. But this was a man that grew up in the same home as Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He had both Joseph and Mary as his parents, along with James. And of course, Jesus had Mary as his mother, his birth being miraculous. And so therefore, Jude and James were his half-brother, having both James and Mary as their parents. But when you think about that special relationship and you read this and read his identity, that he is a servant of Christ, it gets our attention to him and what he was writing in this short epistle at the end of the New Testament, in order to encourage Christians of the first century at a difficult time. It fits into our time as well. As the title indicates, we're focusing our attention primarily on verse 3. Everything in the third verse revolves around the expression, the faith. In Jude, the third verse, there is a sense of urgency. You can't help but feel the urgency that Jude is expressing as he writes. He was writing for them. He started writing about a different subject, a rather important subject. But because of the urgency, he wrote about what verse 3 expresses. And so in verse 3, there is an urgent appeal. And I want us to recognize this appeal as an appeal to us. And what this is an appeal for is more earnest action. It's like the Lord is getting us together and saying, now, folks, you're my disciples. I love you. I want you to love me. But I want you to give more earnest action in your lives as Christians. I want you to do more. I want you to be more earnest in the things that you do. In particular, the need for the defense of the gospel of Christ. So let's take opportunity to read the third verse and see what Jude has written. This is Jude 3 from the New American Standard Bible. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about your common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is clear that what Jude is writing about and what he feels the urgency about, you would think nothing could be more important than writing about salvation, as he identifies the common salvation that we all share in Christ and how encouraging it is to hear about Christ and his sacrifice for us and the salvation that we have in him. But the needs at this time caused Jude to change and to give precedence to another subject. He said, I was writing to you concerning our common salvation, but as he expressed in this verse, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you. What is he appealing to Christians about? Well, it has to do with the faith. So let's give our attention to this for just a few moments this morning. I'm suggesting that Jude is expressing some very important things about the faith. Something that every Bible student needs to understand is that the word faith in the New Testament is used in different senses. And so one of the first things that I want us to do is to look at what the faith is and what he is talking about. Exactly what it is that he feels an urgency about. The faith is the Lord's system of doctrine. Some folks would see that and said, well, I thought faith was the belief that we have in our heart. And it is, in one sense of the word in the New Testament. But this is where it's important for Bible students to recognize that the word faith not only is used in the New Testament scriptures subjectively of what's in our heart, our belief, but it's also used objectively. And so when used objectively, faith is referring to what is believed. It's referring to a body of doctrine. And very clearly in this verse, the body of doctrine that Jude is referring to is the Lord's doctrine. I want us to see that about this expression. Just two very simple words, the faith. Those two words represent to us all of the Lord's doctrine, everything that the Lord has taught, everything that he wants us to know, everything that he wants us to believe and practice is in that expression, the faith. So therefore, in this sense, it's equivalent to saying the gospel of Christ. It is. Someone might think, well, is the faith different than the gospel? Is the faith different than the New Testament? No, all of these expressions are used to refer to the same system of doctrine. So the faith is the gospel of Christ. It's the New Testament, the New Covenant, and all of those expressions. There's a reference to it in the book of Acts and to show that this expression was used by Luke referring to the early history of the New Testament church. In Acts, the 6th chapter, in verse 7, he said, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, here as he used the expression, read that, and what is Luke talking about? Well, he's talking about the growth of the church. He's talking about the Word of God multiplying. He's talking about the Word of God increasing, spreading, the number of disciples multiplying, the number of disciples increasing. And when he says that, even we need to understand that the number of priests, even those who had been belligerently opposed to the Lord and opposed to the church, are now obeying the gospel. But what they're obeying, Luke said, is the faith. So the faith is what an individual obeys to become a Christian. And that is an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, there are a lot of ways to answer that according to the truth of the gospel, but the answer from this passage is obey the faith. That's what was being done in New Testament times under the guidance of the apostles. But it must also be observed that faith is specific and singular. The faith. That word's in the original text. The word the is the definite article in the Greek language. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it has meaning and significance. The faith makes it specific. It makes it definite. It makes it singular. And perhaps I've said enough to remind you of the statement the Apostle Paul made in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where he said, simply affirmed in very simple, straightforward language, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Apostle Paul, in making that affirmation, is referring to the same faith that Jude is talking about. He is simply affirming that in the religious world, there is just one faith. You think about how disagreeable that is to most religious people today. That is a concept that is foreign to most people's thinking and would be disagreeable to most people to think about one faith. Well, the same passage says one Lord, one Jesus Christ. Are we going to argue that there's a plurality of lords? Are we going to argue that there is a plurality of the Holy Spirit? No. Or the Father who is through all in all? No. But the same statement in this passage affirms the singular nature of the faith. There's only one faith, one body or system of doctrine. But you would ask someone in general in the religious world, do you believe in a plurality of faiths? Absolutely. Look, let's count them. They're so... so many, we have lost count. They're innumerable. They're countless. But the problem, people think and presume that this is all acceptable with God. It's out there. Thousands of faiths, systems of doctrine, bodies of doctrine, many, many in the religious world today. But let's come back from that general popular view in the religious world today and say, what does the Bible say? It says there's one. Our point here is that we either take our stand with God on the singular, definite nature of the body and system of doctrine of Jesus Christ as the one faith, or we stand opposed to God. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. We either stand for what the Bible teaches or we stand against what the Bible teaches. I affirm. I believe we all stand together in what we do and what we represent as a church here in this place is a stand for the faith, the Lord's system of doctrine, and for the singular definite nature of it. Something else that we learn from Jude the third verse about the faith, that it was delivered by God. Here's the third verse again. I have that part emphasized to notice in the latter part of the verse, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered. I know I left some words out. We'll come back and pick those up in just a moment. But very clearly, you see, it was delivered. We can read over this verse, or sometimes we don't even read Jude. But yet this all-important verse is in the New Testament, stating some very important doctrinal matters that were important in the first century and important in this century, and especially in our day, in this culture in which we're living. And Jude is affirming that the faith was delivered, and it was delivered by God. Was delivered to the saints. Indicates that it's not a human delivery. This is not a delivery by the United States Postal Service. It's not a delivery by UPS, by FedEx, or any kind of delivery service. Any kind of human origin. It was a delivery that came from heaven. Again, if you would ask most people in the religious world today, where do you think faith, the New Testament, the body or system of Christ comes from? From the people. People are so used to the church that they belong to changing, adding, taking away from, creeds and disciplines and manuals and making the Word of God and adjusting and changing so that it will be agreeable to most people and popular to attract. The faith is from the people. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says that the gospel, the faith, is to the people. Not from the people, but to the people. It did not come from us. It did not come from any human origin. So let's notice some things about this important point. The Apostle Paul made this statement in Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 at 11 and 12. And it's in this statement that it's good for us to be reminded of this statement, because there were some folks in the first century that were confused about this. Paul said unto them, to the churches of Galatia, I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle makes it absolutely clear that the origin of the faith, the origin of the gospel, is not after man. Anything the apostle Paul preached, he wants them to understand. I did not receive it from man. No man gave it to me. And I wasn't taught it. I didn't go to school to learn it. No teacher taught this to me. It came to me by revelation. It was revealed to me from heaven. And that's how the Apostle Paul explains the faith was delivered. There's also another statement that can be regarded with equal importance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Apostle makes the similar statement, except a little more detail here to the Corinthians. Which things also we speak, talking about the things that he preached. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The divine origin of the Scriptures. The divine origin of that book that you hold in your hand. It came, it was delivered. That is the express term of Jude in Jude the third verse. It was not only delivered, it was delivered from heaven by God. And the Apostle Paul is affirming in this passage, it was delivered as it was taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. But let's not leave this passage until we make one more important point. Sometimes individuals question the inspiration of the Bible. They question the inspiration of the Word of God. And even in degrees. If you read this verse in all honesty, you must come to the conclusion that the Scriptures are not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they are verbally inspired. We talk about the plenary inspiration of Scriptures. That means from Genesis to Revelation, every part to every corner, every extent. But this passage shows, let's look at each word in the original text. What does the Apostle Paul say about the words that he was preaching, the words that he was writing? They weren't taught to him by his own wisdom or by any human wisdom. He said in this passage, they were taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taught the words. When you read that Bible, and the Lord is calling upon us for a more earnest reading, a more earnest action with regard to His Word, let us remember that we are relating, we are interacting with the inspired Word of God. It's not a book that is just a good book of literature, a good book that would equate somehow with many of the great works that are recognized in literature through the years. It is the Word of God, and it exceeds all others in that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, we either accept it as God has given it, or we stand against God. I get tired of hearing compromises. I get tired of hearing people wishy-washy on this subject. That we either stand for what the Bible teaches and stand for what these verses teach, or we stand against God. There's no in-between. There's no degrees. There's no levels. And so we either accept it as God has given it, or we reject it and stand against God. That I would add in that middle statement, God-delivered system, it cannot be subject to change. It cannot be subject to amending, adding, or subtracting. And what is taking place in the religious world every year, every annual meeting, it seems, is amending the scriptures, amending the creeds, amending the doctrines of men to adjust, to teach what they want the Bible to teach. We would affirm that if the Bible is the faith, if the faith was delivered from heaven and inspired by the Holy Spirit, God has not given us the prerogative to change it. Sometimes we may not like it. Sometimes it may hurt. Sometimes it is most inconvenient. But if God said it, we had better believe it and we had better obey it. I would also suggest that in Jude, the third verse, that Jude teaches that the faith is God's final revelation. And the way that he does that is, again, looking at the third verse, I see I have a part of the text emphasized in red, because that the faith was once for all delivered. Don't read over that and let those words just slide by without meaning, because that's an expression that has very significant meaning, because it teaches this important doctrine. Once for all is language that means delivered one time. And it was delivered that one time for all time. I want to show you how that is so with regard to another matter. The term is used of what was done to be of perpetual validity, never to be repeated. If something is of perpetual validity, if God gave something, God delivered something, and he intended for it to be once for all, and intended for that to be of a perpetual validity, he means that it will be valid perpetually. It will be valid forever. And further, that validity will never diminish, and therefore what was delivered will never be repeated. You see, I have Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. This is a text that we looked at last week in talking about Jesus bearing our sins. This is the second place in the New Testament where this is taught. But that's not why we're turning our attention back to this morning, because in saying that, the Hebrew writer said this: so all Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. Just the surface of that verse is sobering. Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. Somehow we let that get away from us, and maybe even we don't believe it as strongly as we once did, but Christ is coming again. This verse affirms, if you notice, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. That's just as certain as his appearing the first time. And what the Hebrew writer affirms is that he appeared the first time to bear the sins of many, but in doing that, he was once offered. What the Hebrew writer means by that statement is exactly the same thing that Jude means about the faith in Jude, the third verse. It was something that had perpetual validity, never to be repeated again. If I would ask, how many of us think that Christ will come back and have to be crucified over and over and over? No one believes that. Because he was offered once. And what that expression once means, one time for all time, of a perpetual validity, never to be repeated. Now, if we can understand that with reference to the death and suffering of Jesus, then understand it with reference to the revelation of the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was revealed, it was delivered once. And so therefore, we get tired of hearing people claim latter-day revelations. God spoke to me. God revealed to me. The Bible doesn't teach that or even allow that to be true. Now, people may be honestly mistaken and sincere, but it's not true. The Word of God, the Word that God revealed, that is our covenant with Him, that is under our salvation, was revealed one time for all time. And therefore, what we learn is what we're concluding in this passage, that Christ's system of doctrine as revealed in this, in the faith is complete and it is final. Don't ever allow yourself to feel dissatisfied with the New Testament, to feel dissatisfied with the gospel, or ever be ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes we hear people making statements that just sounds like we'd almost rather not be identified with it. There's something about it that just people, it's not popular today. People aren't believing it today. Well, that may be true. That is true. But don't let that keep you out of heaven. What you need to do is what you need to do to go to heaven. And what people are doing because of their popular mistaken beliefs about the faith, not only that there are a plurality and whatever man says is okay with God, how mistaken that is, that God continues to reveal over and over and over, which is simply not true. God gave you the faith once for all. And one more point. And this is the urgent call that Jude is sounding. Because he's saying in the third verse that the faith is something so significant, so important to all of us, to us as a church, to you as an individual Christian, that it must be fought for. You must fight for it. You can't let it be hammered. You can't let it be denied. You can't let it be blasphemed without fighting for it. And that's what was happening in the first century. If you read all the way through the book of Jude, there were individuals who were teaching false doctrine. There were individuals, as verse 4 says, who were denying Christ. And Jude said, I was going to write you about our common salvation, but let me say, I am convinced now, as I am seeing in this verse, I felt the necessity to write unto you to appeal. Appeal what? Let's note. Let's just take the Word of God seriously. Appealing that you contend earnestly. This word contend is literally to wrestle. Wrestling is not a wrestling, It's not a sport that I particularly enjoy. I don't even enjoy watching wrestling. But I understand the concept. There are just some things about it that particularly that do not appeal to me. But I understand that when the New Testament uses this word, as Jude is using it here, figuratively, that brings to my mind a concept, a picture. And I see wrestling, engaging, not retreating, not hiding our face in shame, but engaging and fighting. Now, each of us, We'd do that, of course, as we have opportunity, and that is commensurate with our ability. That's all the Lord expects. Earnestly is teaching the level of intensity in our efforts. Can't ignore that word. Maybe we wish it wasn't there. But nevertheless, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said to contend zealously, to contend feverishly, to contend seriously. And to the saints means that God has placed it in the care of Christians. Some of us have greater responsibility to do this than others simply because of the work that we do. But Jude is writing to all of us. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. When he was talking about the gospel and he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He knew that God had revealed the gospel. God had placed the gospel in the care of someone as a treasure. And he did so in earthen vessels, not in angelic vessels, but in earthen vessels. In other words, vessels of flesh, vessels that are fragile, vessels that are easily broken, vessels that easily get sick, vessels that will eventually die. But nevertheless, God entrusted this treasure of the faith in us. And so Jude is realizing that and said, folks, let us give the more earnest heed. Contend earnestly. I'm going to make a suggestion. How would you complete this sentence? If you set it down, let's think for just a minute. If we had this in a class setting, we might have opportunity to have some discussion. But you think about this. And I would going to suggest to you, Christians contending earnestly will be, I've selected four words. I'm not thinking at all or professing that they're the most perfect or most complete, but I want us to think about them. I'm suggesting that Christians who are contending earnestly will be learning. We can't contend for what we don't know. We can't contend for what we don't understand. We are, as Christians, as those who have been entrusted with the treasure of the gospel, are learning the gospel. We are living the gospel in our everyday lives. We can't contend earnestly unless that's the way we live every day. And sometimes we need a lot of encouragement in that. It also would have Christians talking. You're listening to someone run down and express an atheistic view, an agnostic view, disbelieve in Christ. He's no one. He's nothing. And you sit quietly. God doesn't expect us to be orators in those opportunities. Just simply to say, hey, you're mistaken in that. Let's talk and say something in defense of the gospel. Contend earnestly for the gospel. Speak the gospel. And then invite that person to church. We need to be working more to be inviting those kind of people who are opposed to the gospel of Christ and opposed to him coming and visiting in our services. But then finally, the defending, of course, is what they will be doing. The spiritual battle cannot be avoided if one stands for the truth and against all error. I believe that to be true. It's simply unavoidable. The only way we can avoid it is if we turn and retreat. Because there time will come when we're sometime or another, we have opportunity to hear someone saying something that we need to stand up with a little bit of backbone and defend Christ. and defend his word, defend the faith that has been revealed against all of the religious error and false doctrine that's out there in the religious world. These are things that we have brought to our attention today from Jude, the third verse. The book of Jude continues, and Jude expresses a warning from Old Testament history about ungodliness. And then he calls upon Christians to be faithful. And what we want to end this with today is his appeal to us for a more earnest action. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you, he said, of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. You may be here today and subject to the invitation of Christ. If we are not a Christian, we want you to think seriously about what you need to become a Christian and go to heaven. If that be your desire, we stand ready to assist you and help you in every way we can as we try to represent him, represent his teaching with some strength, with some dignity, with some solemn thought about what it all means and how important it is for each of us. If you're subject to the invitation today, let it be known while together we stand and sing.